It's page 719 if you've got one of the Bibles on the chair. So the little section headings or the little chapter headings aren't kind of inspired. But you'll probably notice there that it says judgment against the nations. Some of these chapters are hard reading. It's important that we do read. It's important that we understand. So let's reread this. Isaiah chapter 34. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, the great slaughter, the land of Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood. The dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, the dust to burning sulfur. The land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl and screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos, the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas. And wild goats will bleat to each other. There, the night creatures will also lie down and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack the mate. For it is his mouth that has given order, and the Spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions, his hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. See, stark contrast here to what we just read in chapter 34. It's on page 720. You've got one of the blue church Bibles. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds, the papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
The choices that we make in life now have implications for the future, don't they? So tomorrow, for example, if I decide to dip into my pension pot and take some of the money out of my pension pot so I can go on a round the world cruise for the next year, when I'm an old age pensioner, I'll probably be eating beans on toast every day for the rest of my life. The decisions we make now do have implications for the future. But I wonder, how often do we actually realize that the things that we are trusting now in life, things that we're trusting to give us the life we want, actually puts us on a trajectory that goes beyond just our life? How often do we realize that the things that we're setting our hope in now will affect what future we experience? In our series this summer in Isaiah, we've seen time and time again God reminding us of the folly of trusting ourselves or trusting the world's promises. We can't be the savior that we need. The world's wisdom is foolishness when it's compared to God's wisdom. And we've seen time and time again, haven't we, that God, through Isaiah, has shown us that there is only one reliable one who we can put our full weight of trust and hope in, both for life now, but also for eternity, and that's God. But here's the thing, I think our hearts often struggle to accept that. We might accept it with our heads, but often our hearts struggle to accept it as actually being true. I think often our default position is to see God as someone slightly shaky. And so often we then run off to see what the world says will give us true life, what will give us true meaning, what will give us true security. These two chapters that we're going to look at now together, Isaiah 34 and 35, do have it open so as we go through it together, are the last messages from God in this part of Isaiah. And they move beyond the current threat that Judah was facing at that time, as they faced that threat of the Assyrian armies getting ever nearer and the threat that they would be wiped out and invaded. These two chapters move beyond just that situation. The lessons God's been teaching his people are also the same things that we need to learn about his eternal purposes. And so these chapters move ahead to the end of time, to that day when God will wrap up human history and all his plans will come to final fulfillment. And as Ian has shown us already, they're chapters of contrast. So chapter 34 is a chapter about judgment, and chapter 35 is a chapter about salvation. Chapter 34 talks about the kingdom of Edom and its capital city, Bozrah. Why does this suddenly come out of nowhere? Well, in this chapter, Edom serves as a picture for all the nations of the world. It's a picture of the whole world living in rebellion against God, rejecting him, ignoring him. And why this title, Edom? Well, there's a history. When the newly freed slaves of Israel, back in the days of Moses and the Exodus, as they were on their way journeying to the promised land, they requested passage through the kingdom of Edom. They even offered to pay Edom for the water that they would drink as they traveled through. And they thought they would get a good hearing from Edom. Edom after all their distant relations. Edom descends from Esau, the brother of Jacob. Israel descends from Jacob. In fact, his name was changed to Israel, and from him came the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were sort of distant cousins. But Edom refused to let Israel travel through their land. They tried to block the salvation that God was bringing into the world through Israel. And so here in chapter 34 of Isaiah, Edom stands for that spirit of the world that finds its salvation in the here and now, in the temporal and physical world, in what they can see and what they can do. Chapters 34 and 35 are going to present us with an ultimate choice that has massive implications for our future as well as affecting our lives now. And the choice is this. Will you set your heart on this world and all that it offers you? Or will you set your heart on a salvation that comes from outside of this world? The salvation that comes only from God. Chapter 34 will show us what will happen to everyone who buys into this world. Chapter 35 will show us what will happen to everyone who banks all that they are on the promised salvation of God. This is a really crucial choice, isn't it? Not like the choices that you make every day, or what to buy at the supermarket, what to wear, what to do with my day off. This is a choice with eternal consequences. And if you're here this morning, you wouldn't yet say you're a follower of Jesus. We're so glad that you're with us, and we want to encourage you. But I want you to know that this chapter these chapters will show you just how good God is and what it is that he's offering to you if you turn to him in trust. But it's also very real about the other alternative, about what will happen if you ignore him or reject him. And those of us here who would say we are followers of Jesus, we need these chapters too. Because I don't know about you, but my heart is often prone to, trust God's salvation with my head, but often my heart then wanders off, looks into the things that this world says will give us life. So we're going to look at these two chapters in two halves. Let's start off in chapter 34, where we see that judgment is coming. So we need to fear God rather than this world. God wants everyone to know about his coming judgment so that they have a chance to change allegiance before it's too late. Look at verse 1. It's a call, a summons. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. God wants everyone to know that he is going to come in judgment. You may have heard of a man called Francis Schaeffer. He was a well-known 20th century philosopher and Christian theologian. He once said that if he had just 1 hour to explain the Christian message to somebody, he'd spend the first 50 minutes of that hour talking about God and his judgment. And then just the last 10 minutes he'd spend on God's offer of salvation. And he said it was important because without the context of God's judgment, we're never going to appreciate or even come to understand the salvation that he holds out to us in Jesus. This chapter helps us think about that coming judgment. In this chapter we're told that God has four things. So it's a little bit obscured in our translations that we've got here in our church Bibles. If you're using a different translation, perhaps it wasn't so hidden, but there are four times we are told God has something. And these things will help us understand the reality of his coming judgment. Here's the first thing. Look at it with me in verse 2. God has a right anger. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. Literally, it is the Lord has anger against all the nations. The world doesn't acknowledge him as creator and Lord. Thinks it knows how to do life without him on its own terms. And then we see the mess the world is in. But at the moment, God is currently patient with the world that largely rejects him, that largely lives with no regard for his laws. His laws, which were given, actually, if we were to follow them, would lead to the most harmonious and flourishing society that you could have. But at the moment, he's patient. In the New Testament, in Peter's second letter, he puts it this way. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Then Peter goes on to say, but there is a day coming when he will come in judgment. Their time will come when his patience will end, his just anger on all peoples, on all nations, including the United Kingdom, will fall. God has a right anger. But secondly, we see in verse 6 that God has a sword. Verse 6 says, the sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. But literally, it's the Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. This image of a sword being used to subdue an enemy tells us that God has means and power to execute true justice. He's not just full of empty words. He's not like the parent I overheard a few weeks ago when I was on holiday and we were visiting a zoo and their child was constantly misbehaving, doing a certain thing. And the parent said, if you do that thing one more time, we're going home straight away. And of course, the child looked at the parent, smiled and did the thing again. And they stayed. They didn't go home. No, God doesn't do empty threats. He has both the power and the ability to execute judgment on the whole world. God has a sword. But verse 6 also tells us, thirdly, that God has a sacrifice. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's the capital of Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. God is clear throughout his written word that there will be a final sacrifice. All the moral guilt will be paid for. Someone will be sacrificed for my sins. Either it will be Jesus on the cross as my substitute, if I trust in him as my saviour, or else I will be the one paying the price of my sin, my rejection of God, my living life my way. We have a choice. Trust the sacrifice God has given, that we've just been remembering in this table through his own son, paying that price with the cost of his blood, his life, or face the just judgment of God yourself. God has a sacrifice. And then fourthly, this chapter tells in verse 8 that God has a day. He has set a day when his final judgment will come over all the world. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance. The early Christians knew this, and in their witness to the people around them, to Jesus' death and resurrection, and their call to put your trust in Jesus, this coming judgment day was central to their message. I read it this week. I'm reading through Acts in my own devotions at the moment, and I was reading the speech when Paul was visiting the great city of Athens. And part of his message to them said this, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That day is coming when Jesus returns to bring God's judgment. In chapter 34, that coming day of judgment is described as a reversal of creation, an undoing of creation, an undoing of what he did when he made the whole universe. See some examples of it there. Look at verse 4 with me. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and heaven's rolled up like a scroll, as if that's it, we don't need them anymore. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine. Trees around us are starting to drop leaves already, aren't they? Because it's been such a hot and dry summer. But that sort of ending, drying up like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Well, look at the second half of verse 11. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation, or more literally, the plumb line of emptiness. Chaos and emptiness. In Genesis 1, which is the account of God creating everything by the power of his word, he does the opposite. He brought order out of chaos. He filled the emptiness of the universe with what he made. But on the day of judgment, he will deconstruct creation. It will again be a time of chaos and emptiness. And he will do so in order to reconstruct his perfect new creation for his own people to live in forever. But for that to happen, the polluted, broken, sin-damaged world that we live in has to be dealt with first. A couple of months ago, I was watching a documentary about gardens. British Gardens. And there'd been in one of the cities in the north, there'd been an ugly 1960s built concrete office block monstrosity. You know the sort I mean. I'm sure Oxford has some too. When in the whatever they thought in the 60s, I don't know how anyone ever thought buildings like that were beautiful. And of course, it's fallen out of fashion and lots of problems. And so there'd been this ugly, boarded up old concrete office block from the 60s. And it was knocked down. The site was raised to the ground and levelled in order for the most wonderful community garden to be planted, for people to come and enjoy and spend time in and tend. It's a bit of a picture of what God has promised will happen in that day of judgment. A sin-polluted world will be torn down, and in its place, God will do something wonderful and beautiful, never to be damaged or broken again. In this chapter, there's a great irony in verses 12 to 15. It's a picture of those that invested all their hope in this life, in this world, who then on the day of judgment look and see what's happened. Everything that they'd look to with their eyes in order to give them meaning and joy and fulfillment, they ends up in a world of wasteland around them. Verse 12, her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels. Nettles and brambles her strongholds. She'll become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. The good life that they look for, just with what they can see with their eyes and do with their hands, becomes an eternally barren desert. And again, God reiterates the certainty of this future in verses 16 and 17. He tells the world to look what he has written in his word, in his scrolls. His loving warning is here in black and white for everyone to read for themselves. How do we respond to this picture of what is to come for the world? I think three things we're meant to do. Firstly, we're meant to listen. Listen to this message. That's what verse 1 said, didn't it? Listen, pay attention. It's very easy, isn't it, to ignore God's coming judgment, to write it off as fantasy, scaremongering. It's very easy to remake God in the image of 21st century liberal humans. Oh, a God of love would never do anything like that. Rather than fearing what this world thinks, we need to fear God, the one who has power over life and death. The author of the life, the author of life, the one who, if we reject, will take that life, the one who will call each of us to give account for what we've done with him, how we've treated him, how we've treated one another, how we've treated his world. We need to listen to this message. Don't make the tragic mistake of not hearing what God tells us. He tells us in love so that we can respond while there's time. Which leads, secondly, I think, we need to examine. Examine what it is that you're currently putting your ultimate trust and hope in. Who or what are you putting the whole weight of your hopes and trust in life? Only God can deliver on what promises. I think it's easy for us who say we follow Jesus over time to know that in our head, but subtly shift our hopes and dreams more and more into what the world has to offer, thinking that what we need in life now, things that we long for, can be met in what the world promises us. We too need passages like this, hear God's promise of this coming day of judgment, to be reminded that all the pseudo-saviors of this world will be burnt up. As we hear this message, it's time again to examine, what is it I'm trusting in, really? What is it in that I'm putting the hope of my life in? We need to listen, examine, but then we need to choose. We need to choose who are we going to trust our life to, both now and for eternity. The Bible says that everyone is actually moving in the same direction to this end day when God wraps up human history. And it's only then that there'll be a divergence of paths. We're either heading towards God's judgment or towards his salvation. Of course, God wants to save you. And so he reminds us what he has prepared, what will happen for those who trust the Saviour that he has given, the Saviour who bears that judgment that we deserve in our place. Chapter 35 is a picture of that coming salvation. In contrast to the deconstruction of creation in chapter 34, we see God giving us a picture of that barren desert that's left being transformed into a lush garden. Let's look at verse 35, page 720, where secondly today we'll see salvation is coming. It's a hope in God, not this world. As Ian read it to us early in the service, did you notice that this whole chapter, this whole vision begins and ends with great joy? Look at verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. That reversal from emptiness, desolation, chaos, to a fruitful life abounding with joy. And at the end of the vision, verse 10, those that trust Jesus, know him as Saviour, will enter Zion, that's God's city, with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. God's saying that those who know Jesus as Saviour will experience a transformation from sorrow and sighing to everlasting joy. What are the things that cause us sorrow and sighing now? Sometimes our regrets, disappointments, things we'd hoped in and let us down. Our guilt. Our hurts when others have hurt us. Illnesses, living with bodies that break down and go wrong. Grief, missing those we love so dearly. They cause us sorrow and sighing. God says, for those whose hope is in him, these emotions are going to be chased away once and for all by pure joy. As the verse put it, gladness and joy will overtake us. When we read that word overtake, we immediately think of driving and bad drivers overtaking us because they're going too fast. And that's not the image at all. Picture it more like being swept up in a wonderful flood. A wonderful flood of everlasting joy that will happily wash away and cover us from tip to toe, rid us of all the sadnesses of life in this fallen world once and forever. Gladness and joy will overtake us. And what's the cause of this joy? Well, chapter 35, God shows us three pictures, three joy-inducing pictures. And the first one's in verse 1 and 2. We will see God's glory. Verse 2, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Seeing God in all his awesomeness brings life out of our dry barrenness. Verses 6 and 7 picture this transformation as desert places, dry places, parched places, becoming pleasant pools with new life growing around. What brings true refreshing life to us now? What brings our dry and thirsty hearts to life? Seeing the glory of who God is. Seeing the glory of what he has done for us in Jesus. When Jesus walked this earth, his closest friend John concluded, he wrote it in his gospel, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace. And there is a day coming, that day of salvation, when those rescued by Jesus, like John, will see the glory of God with our own eyes. And we will discover without a doubt that in him is life in all its fullness. But for now, we can still behold that glory by faith. Listen to what Paul encourages the Corinthians to do. He writes to them, they were looking for life in all its fullness. They were looking for freedom. He says to them, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, that picture of when our faith is in him, that veil's taken away and we can glimpse and see something of his glory in the face of Jesus as Jesus gives up his life for us. We who contemplate that glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Why is it that you and I can often feel dry in life, a bit fruitless in life? Maybe often it's because we're looking at the wrong things to give us the freedom of spirit and the joy that we're looking for. Seeing God's glory in the face of Jesus brings real life to us. And of course, we can do that often. One of the reasons God has given us the discipline of gathering as his people every Sunday is on a Sunday we have the opportunity to direct our hearts and our thoughts to him in song and prayer, to through the eyes of faith to see something of his glory again, to meet him in his word. That doesn't happen automatically. We can sit here and go through the motions, but when we engage our hearts and our minds, we can behold through the eyes of faith his glory and know again something of that joy and life. But we have opportunity every day to do that when we take time out of our schedules to think about him, to meditate on him, to meet him in his word, to pray, to worship him. Our bodies might need summer holidays, but our spirits need regular sights of God's glory to stay fresh and joyful. On that day, we will see his glory with our eyes. Second reason for joy on that day, it's in verses 5 to 6, where we realise and know we will have restored bodies in this new creation that God will bring about. Look at verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue sound for joy. The future salvation that God will bring to his own people will reverse the effects of the fall on our bodies. When Jesus comes again and the fullness of his kingdom is here, we will have new bodies incapable of ever going wrong again, never aging again. Of course, when Jesus walked this earth, he gave us a foretaste of what is to come. He did open the eyes of the blind. He did unblock the ears of the deaf. He did restore strength to the lame. He did make the mute able now to shout out for joy. This coming day of judgment will also be the coming day of salvation. So when you and I, as we wait for that day, are aware that our body is not what it used to be, not what it should be it from common irritants like colds all the way through to life-limiting incurable diseases, we need to lift our eyes, use that frustration of what we experience now to anticipate the life to come. Anticipate the fuller joy that lies ahead, when there'll be nothing, no physical restraint getting in the way of our enjoying God and his life forever. Restored bodies result in joy. And then third and final picture that results in joy, we find in verses 8 to 10, where we see this picture of a safe passage home. Picture you're travelling through a wild jungle, you know, just plants and creepers everywhere. It's hard to go through. You know there's ferocious beasts lying in wait. And then picture being put on a raised walkway through that jungle, out of the reach of any wild animal. Clear, easy to walk on, taking you all the way to the safety of the city. That's the picture we get in verse 8. A highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. In this life, there are many enemies of God and his people. There are many trials and challenges to face. But ultimately, this picture reminds that if you belong to Jesus through faith in him, then you are on that highway of holiness. You are journeying home to be with him, and nothing will eternally harm you on this highway of holiness. Now, the description here, it's not a road for everyone. It's for those who are trusting in Jesus' rescue from sin and judgment. It's the way of holiness. It's for those who are now living to please God with their lives, rather than living for their own appetites and desires. It says the unclean, those who still live for sin, who haven't trusted in that forgiveness, that cleansing from Jesus, they won't be on it. The foolish, those who spurn God's wisdom for life, they're not on this safe walkway home. And the destination, verse 10, is Zion. Zion, God's city. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Zion is pictured coming down out of heaven on this last day to fill the whole earth. It's a city where God dwells. The destination is to be with him forever. Because of that, gladness and joy will be all we experience. It will overtake us. As we picture this promised future reality from God, how's it meant to affect us now? Well, God tells us here in verse 3 and 4, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Perhaps even this week you've been feeling weak in the struggles of life. Maybe even this week, today, you're afraid of what is coming up or what might happen in the future. What will strengthen you to keep you on living that Godward direction? What will keep you on that way of holiness? What will speak peace to your heart to enable you to face the challenges? God tells us here, he is coming. Jesus is coming with divine retribution to bring judgment on a world that's in rebellion against him, but he's also coming to bring final salvation to those who trust in him. We can let that future reality speak strength and peace to our hearts today. If you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is what he's holding out to you. Jesus, everlasting joy, being with him forever in his renewed, perfect creation. He invites you to stop putting your ultimate trust and hope in yourself, in others, in what you can see with your eyes in this world and do with your hands. Today he invites you to bank all that you are on his promises. Yes, that might mean some changes to your life. Habits that you've lived with for years that flow out of where your trust is currently in this world. Some of the behaviors that are actually bringing his current judgment on this world. But it's so worth it. He offers you his glory. He offers you life eternal, a renewed creation, a new body, everlasting joy. One today, will you turn and put your trust in him? Let's pray together before we sing our last.